Morning. During the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, a woman approached Martin Luther after a Sunday service and asked him, "Why do you preach the gospel to us so often? You do it every week." And Luther responded, "Because every week you forget it." Luther understood the key role that reminders play in the Christian life. You see, Christian maturity is not just acquiring new information, but also reflecting on the truths we already know. This is what God calls meditation, and we're called to meditate on Scripture, to dwell on what we know to be true, and thereby come to a deeper understanding of it. Sometimes we can fall prey to the temptation of thinking, "I know all this. Why do I need to hear it again? Why do I need to have the Trinity explained to me again? Why do I need to hear about the Incarnation again? Why do I need to hear the gospel again?" But we need to be reminded of what we know. We need to reflect on these core elements of Christianity because they are constantly challenged by the world. We spend about 6 days in the world and part of one day in church. In those 6 days, we are inundated with the propaganda and talking points of every conceivable worldview. Every day, the world's many so-called gospels are trumpeted into our ears, demanding that we believe them and live accordingly. But we remind ourselves of what we already know in order to prevent the lies of the world from gaining a foothold in our minds. As Hebrews 2:1 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. If we assume that the gospel is known and steadfastly believed, and therefore we don't feel the need to talk about it, we should not be surprised when we drift from it. As one author wrote, "The gospel assumed is the gospel lost." After all, the Christian life is not about being saved and then moving beyond the gospel. We only move further into it. Even Peter, the apostle, in his second letter, says that his purpose in writing is to stir you up by way of reminder. He's not giving them new information. He's reminding them of the old gospel that is no less relevant. So today we will spend our time reflecting on what we already know, because it is by this practice that God preserves our faith and comforts our hearts. Sometimes when we study Scripture, we're like a farmer plowing a field. We dig shallowly across a large area. Other times, it's like drilling for oil. We pick one particular spot and we drill deep. We take our time and extract everything we can from one area. And that's what we're doing today. Today, as you know, we're only looking at one verse, 1 John 4:9. We're going to take our time with it and investigate everything we can in it. To use another metaphor, we're not swimming laps in a pool, we're diving. So with that in mind, I'm going to read our verse again. It's 1 John 4:9. John writes, "In this the love of God was revealed among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." In this the love of God was revealed among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. As you can see, this verse deals with two very important themes in John's writings: love and life. Love and life. In order to understand what John is saying about those two things and how they work together, I want to ask and answer three major questions, and that will structure our sermon today. Firstly, how is the sending of the Son the ultimate display of God's love? Secondly, how does the sending of the Son give us life? And thirdly, what is the life that we have through Christ? But before we get into those questions, I want to take a look at what John writes about life otherwise in the Bible. You probably know that John writes a lot about love. Believers and unbelievers alike know John's famous declaration that God is love. And God's nature then determines how we should live as his children. We should love one another. John loves love, and he loves to write about love. But he also loves to write about life. Out of curiosity, I did a little research, and it turns out that in the Gospel according to John, Zoe, the Greek word for life, appears more times than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. The theological idea of life is extremely significant in John's writings. So I want to take a little detour and recap what John has said about life. In John 1:4, he says, "In him," that is the Son, "was life, and the life was the light of men." John 3:16 famously says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5:39-40 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 20:30-31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." 1 John 2:25, "And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." And finally, 1 John 5:11-13. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, that was a lot, I know, but it's important, and I think we can summarize it all like this. The Son is life, has life, and gives life. And there is no life apart from the Son. The Son is life, because he is God, has life, and gives life. There is no life apart from the Son. So with all that in mind, we can now return to our first major question. How is the sending of the Son the ultimate display of God's love? And the answer to this question has two parts. Firstly, because of who the Son is, and secondly, because of the dilemma caused by the fall. So firstly, the sending of the Son is the ultimate display of God's love because of who the Son is. The Son is God himself. That's what it means to be the only begotten. There's a lot of deep theology behind this, but to be begotten means to be born. Because the Son is God and therefore eternal, he is eternally begotten. In other words, God the Son is eternally the Son of the Father. The Father never existed without the Son. The Father did not become a Father at a given point in time. The Father and the Son are eternally Father and Son, eternally one God. In other words, the gospel is not about God sending his deputy or his assistant or some lesser being to fix the problem of sin. When the Father sends the Son, it is God sending God. As the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is light from light, God from God. To put it another way, Jesus has all the godness that the Father does. The only distinction is God the Father has Jesus as his Son, and Jesus has God the Father as his Father. The book of Hebrews describes it this way: the Son is the image of God and the exact imprint of his nature. To be the Son of God is to be God the Son, equal to the Father in glory, authority, power, and love. Why am I making such a big deal of this? Firstly, it's just important that Jesus is God. But secondly, Jesus being God is what makes his mission on earth the ultimate display of love. If God just sent another person who was godly, but not God himself, that would be okay, but it would not be the greatest demonstration of love. It would be just another in a long list of prophets used by God. But real love, ultimate love, is self-giving. So when God desired to make the ultimate demonstration of love, what did he do? He gave himself. Salvation is all about the love of God because the gospel is all about God giving himself to us. The Holy Spirit is given to us to indwell us because the Son was given for us as our Savior and sacrifice. And because the Son was given for us, the Father gives himself to us as our Father. When the Son is sent by the Father, the Son is not an unwilling scapegoat. He didn't get thrown under the bus. He came willingly because the love of the Father is the love of the Son. In love, the Father sent the Son, and in love, the Son was sent by the Father. Now, I know the Trinity can be a lot to think about, so let's zoom out a little bit. Here's the bottom line. The infinite, perfect, and holy God was willing to become one of us and live in the world that we ruined in order to save us. We took his good gifts and corrupted them with sin. We hated God and spat in his face. And still, God himself entered our world as Jesus of Nazareth so that he could save us. And when he entered our world, he was the most humble of all human beings and allowed himself to be crucified, killed for our sake. The sending of the Son is the ultimate demonstration of love because when the Father sends the Son, it is God sending God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. God became human for us. And the sending of the Son is the ultimate demonstration of love because it solves the dilemma caused by the fall. Now, what is that dilemma? What am I talking about? Now, here's the thing. The Bible is very clear that God alone can save. The Old Testament declares salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, only God can save us. But we have another problem. Because of our sin, we owe God a debt of death. We need someone to represent us before God. We need a perfect priest, and a perfect sacrifice. But our representative has to be a human. After all, humans are the ones who sinned against God, so humans have to atone. To use kind of a bizarre example, imagine you are arrested for committing a brutal and heinous crime, and there is all sorts of evidence stacked against you. You definitely did it. But right before the judge sentences you, the judge says, "It's clear that you did it, but I've decided to be merciful, and we're going to punish the chimpanzee instead." That wouldn't make any sense. In fact, that would be unjust, because the chimpanzee didn't commit the crime. A human committed the crime. A human must atone. The same is true with sin. It's human sin. Humans must atone. But how can we do that when we're all sinful? And more importantly, how can we possibly be saved if only God can save us and only a human being can represent us? Enter Jesus. He is truly God, as we just covered, but he becomes truly human. He solves both sides of the dilemma. As God, he has authority to save and forgive us. As man, he can represent humanity and atone for us. We needed a Savior who was God and man, divine and human. Only Jesus can save us. As God the Son, he could have let us rot in the consequences of our own sin. He was not forced to save us. He was not forced to become one of us. He did it out of love. The Father sent him in love, and the Son came in love. So how is the sending of the Son the ultimate display of God's love? Because of who the Son is, and because the sending of the Son solves the dilemma caused by the fall. And that brings us to our second major question. How does the sending of the Son give us life? The answer has three parts: the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. So let's look at the incarnation. In other words, the Son becoming human. At first glance, you might find that strange. Surely the crucifixion and resurrection are what give us life, but isn't the incarnation just sort of a warm-up to those things? On the contrary, I think we tend to underappreciate the incarnation. Remember what I said about the dilemma of salvation. We needed a Messiah who was God and man. We needed a perfect human to represent humans before God. We needed a real, actual, live, flesh and blood human being. In John's day, there were false teachers called Gnostics, and they taught that Jesus was not really human, he just looked human. He just seemed to be human. But if he was not really human, if he only appeared to be human, then he only appeared to save us. A pastor in the early church named Gregory said it like this: "What is not assumed is not healed." That sounds kind of abstract, but here's what it means. If the Son did not take on a human body, we have no hope that our human bodies will be saved. And this is true for every aspect of humanity. If the Son did not take on a human soul, we have no hope for our souls to be saved. If the Son did not take on human emotions and was just a flesh robot, we would have no hope that our emotion could be redeemed. In other words, sin corrupted every part of what it means to be a human. So we needed a Savior who healed every part of what it means to be a human. That's the significance of the incarnation. God the Son became everything that we are without losing anything that he was. He became like us so that we could become like him. But the incarnation is not just significant because Jesus was fully human. It's also significant because of how he lived as a human. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. You see, we did not just need a true human to save us, we needed a perfect true human. If he were not perfect, then his claims to be God would be lies. If he were not perfect, he would need a Savior for his own sins. If he were not perfect, he would not be an acceptable sacrifice to God. But as it is, he is perfect. His perfect life was the qualification, the final qualification for him to serve as the Savior we needed. When he offered himself on the cross, his obedience made him acceptable. And because he was perfectly righteous, all who believe in him are given that righteousness. His perfect obedience is counted as ours. If Christ did not live a perfect life, we could not be declared righteous. Humanity disobeyed in the garden through Adam. Jesus went into the garden and prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Israel went into the wilderness and sinned. Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted, but overcame. King David took his friend's wife and committed murder to cover it up. Jesus gave himself up for his bride. Israel, by its disobedience, went into exile. And Jesus, by his obedience, brings us back from exile. The perfect human life of Jesus is at the very heart of our faith, at the very heart of the gospel. So how does the sending of the Son give us life? Because in being sent to us, Jesus became our life. But he also gives us life through his death on the cross for us. Romans 6:23 famously says, "For the wages of sin is death." When God created Adam, he told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he ate of it, he would surely die. And after Adam and Eve sinned, God told him, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of our sin, we owe God death, physical and spiritual. We have a debt of death due to God. We have all sinned, and thus we all must die. Unless someone stands in our place and pays that debt. And this, friends, is what Jesus has done. He never sinned. And therefore, he is the only human being who did not owe God his own death. And because he did not owe God this debt, he was able to pay it for us by dying in our place. He went to the cross to pay our debt of death, to face the full force of divine justice. He was bruised for our iniquities and crushed for our sins. The righteous died for the unrighteous. The royal son died for traitors. God incarnate died for those who hated him. And in doing so, he delivered us from eternal death, the just punishment our sins deserve. As Paul says in Colossians 2, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In other words, when Christ was nailed to the cross, our debt was too. Here's the thing. Christ rose from the dead, and our debt didn't. The cross was not the end for Jesus, but it was for our sin. And just like with Jesus' perfect life, by faith in him, what is his becomes ours. Because we are united to Christ, his death becomes our death. In Christ, we have died to sin that we might live to God. We have died to the law that we might live in the freedom of the children of God. We have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. The person you were before you knew Christ has died. Now, there is no Micah now. There is only Micah in Christ. And if you are a believer in Christ, your old self is as gone as any dead person. You are now you in Christ. This is the great irony of Christianity, that life comes through death, that Christ used death to destroy death. Many religions talk about eternal life or have some idea about a God delivering people from death. But what makes Christianity unique is not that we are delivered from death, but we are delivered through death. We obtain eternal life by dying in Christ. And even after we are saved, we will still face physical death. But because we are in Christ and because our debt has been paid, our physical deaths are just the doorway to the presence of God. In a weird way, we can meditate on our deaths as a good thing. Our death in Christ is our deliverance from sin and the law. Our physical deaths are now just the entrance to eternal glory. We don't need to fear death anymore. In the most important sense, we have already died. We died 2,000 years ago when Christ did. His death is our death so that his life can be our life. As Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Life comes through death. And finally, the sending of the Son gives us life because of the resurrection. In John 14:9, Jesus tells his disciples, "Because I live, you also will live." That is the hope of the resurrection in a nutshell. Because Jesus rose from the dead, all who belong to him will be raised as well. If Christ had not risen from the dead, everything he did before would be in vain. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion is just a tragedy. With the resurrection, it's our salvation. It's the great exchange. Christ took on our sin and death so that we could take on his righteousness and life. So how does the sending of the Son give us life? I'll let Martin Luther summarize the point for us. He writes, "By his resurrection, Christ won the victory over law, sin, flesh, world, devil, death, hell, and every evil. And this victory he donated unto us. These many tyrants and enemies of ours may accuse and frighten us, but they dare not condemn us. For Christ, whom God the Father has raised from the dead, is our righteousness and our victory." The sending of the Son gives us life. In fact, it's the only thing that could. Okay, but what is this life? That's the third major question. What is this life that we have through Christ? Well, firstly, it's right relationship or reconciliation. When we were in our sin, we were in spiritual exile. But now we have become children of God in Christ. Before, we were separated from God. Now we are indwelled by the Spirit, united to Christ, and we have God the Father as God our Father. True life is knowing the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Secondly, this life is an experience of the love of God. We are in Christ, So we have the same intimacy with the Father that Jesus has always enjoyed. The same love with which the Father has loved the Son for all eternity is the love with which he loves you and me and all who believe in Christ. So if you ever feel unlovable, a feeling that I am familiar with, the creeping feeling of wondering if God really still loves us. Really? After all I've done, you're telling me God still loves me? When you feel like that, you need to be reminded that the Father loves you as he loves the Son, and the Son loves you as he loves the Father. That means that as long as the Father and the Son love each other, you are loved too. And God is eternal. So the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will never end. If you feel unlovable, remember that God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. You didn't earn his love with your actions, so you're certainly not going to earn it with your feelings. God loves us because he is love, not because we are lovely. And because we are loved, we can love one another. That's the heart of 1 John, that God loves you. If you are in Christ, you are eternally and securely loved, and you will never have to worry about earning or losing your place. Everything has been done for you in Christ, so now you can love your neighbor. As a medieval theologian named Bernard said, the more surely you know yourself loved, the easier you will find it to love in return. Life through the Son means love for others. There is an alternative to this life. The world offers you life too, at least what it calls life. The world says that if you follow your heart, you'll have life. That's a lie. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Self-care won't give you life. Defining your own identity won't give you life. Doing everything that feels good won't give you life. Comfort won't give you life. Self-expression won't give you life. Sexual pleasure won't give you life. The relationship you're in won't give you life. Or the relationship you want also won't give you life. More money won't give you life. Neither will a nicer house, a more exotic vacation, or admission to your preferred college. A better career won't give you life. Nor will a higher income. Endlessly scrolling through social media will not give you life. Your preferred political party or candidate certainly will not give you life, though they will probably claim that they can. There is no life outside of Jesus because Jesus is life. He alone can grant it. If you are a Christian, take heart knowing that you are loved by God. He has given you eternal life and you are secure. If you are not a Christian, I beg you to consider this gospel. God is just and you are sinful. You owe God a debt of death. In love, God sent his Son to pay that debt for all who believe. No one who comes to Christ for salvation will ever be cast out. The God who is love is also a giver of life. So come to Christ. Don't you want to get in on this? Don't you want to know this love, this life? Come to Christ. Confess to God that you are a sinner, but that you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust that his life, death, and resurrection for you are sufficient to save you. Come to Christ. Love still bids you welcome here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this glorious text and the realities that it testifies to. God, would you give us a new and deeper understanding of the extent of your love for us expressed in the gospel? And in turn, would you enable us to love one another? In Jesus' name, amen.